Today we are looking at John 11. And we're going to be particularly taking interest in how Jesus demonstrates his love to the family at Bethany. So what I will do is I'll read John 11, and if you're using the Church Bibles, it's on page 898. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with anointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death, for it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus has spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But now, even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." When she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept, so the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead for 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you, if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region in the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so they might arrest him. Well, in a moment we're going to have a look at that passage. We have a couple of things to mention first. At the end of the sermon, there'll be an opportunity to ask questions or make any comments. And there is a chat box that if it isn't up, you can click on the bit at the bottom that says chat, and the box will come up. And so you'll either be able to write your question there or read other people's questions that are in there. So I mentioned that we'll be having questions, so you know it's coming up and you can be thinking of the questions that you might like to ask. You'll have your service sheets that will have been sent yesterday, that you can do what you will. Perfectly good for making notes, equally as good for making paper aeroplanes. And finally and foremost, let's ask God to help us. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've revealed yourself through your Son and you've given him your plan to fulfill. We thank you that he is the obedient Son who is keen to follow your will and does not do things of his own timing, but always works according to your plan. And we pray, Lord, today as we reflect on who he is, we might know him as he would have us understand him. Amen. Well, we all have our own idea of what love is. One of the great influences that shapes our idea of love will inevitably be popular culture. So, take as an example the well-known advice from the Beatles: all you need is love. Well, love may well be all we need, but the song, if you read the lyrics, never bothers to go on to define the sort of love it's encouraging us to have. It merely states, love is all you need. That means we have to go elsewhere to discover what this love is like. Once again, we're told by society that you cannot love others unless you first love yourself. And so popular opinion is that love begins with self-love. Only once that's firmly established are we able to move on to love others. But do we ever make it to that stage of loving others? If all my time and effort is taken up loving myself, will I ever achieve this goal so that I can actually begin to love you? This view of self-love helps to determine how we should treat one another. So as I love myself, I must be true to myself. I must not deny myself anything. But a problem arises when you try to impose upon me restrictions. Restrictions that prevent me from doing what I need to do to love myself. You mustn't be allowed to stand in the way of my self-love. And so the way you love me is to tolerate my every whim. Which brings us full circle. All you need is love. And love means allowing me to do whatever I want. But is that what love really is? Well, in today's passage, John 11, we're going to be exploring the love that Jesus has for a family from Bethany. We're introduced to Lazarus and Mary and Martha, and they are a brother and two sisters. But how does Jesus demonstrate his love for this family? Is it in Jesus' swiftness to help his friends when they're in need? Is it seen because of the sadness that Jesus feels at the loss of his friend? Or is it seen in Jesus' remarkable act of bringing Lazarus back to the life? In today's sermon, we are going to consider what is the priority that Jesus has for his friends. That is to say, if there was only one thing that Jesus could do for his friends, what would that one thing be? Or what does Jesus think is of paramount importance for this family that he cares for so dearly? It's actually quite early on in John 11 that we read of Jesus' love. Mary and Martha have sent word to Jesus that Lazarus is ill. Then we read this in verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. It's ever so striking. It's because of his love for Martha, Mary, and Lazarus that Jesus delays his journey for 2 days. Now, that isn't what we expect. What we expect is, upon hearing the news, Jesus drops everything, making every effort to make a 4-day journey into 2. But he doesn't. He waits for 2 days. And the reason given for his delay is because of his love for the family. Interestingly, he says something very similar to the disciples. Just have a look down at verse 14 and 15. Then Jesus told them, the disciples, plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. For some reason, Jesus is glad that he wasn't there and he wasn't able to heal Lazarus. Now, we know from what we have read in John's Gospel already that Jesus is committed to obeying the will of his Father. And that includes working always to his timing. So only once Jesus knows that Lazarus is dead does he proceed to begin the four-day journey. Which means upon his arrival, there is no ambiguity. The man Lazarus has been dead, and he has been dead for 4 days. Now, the crucial part of this passage is found in Jesus' conversation with Martha. So let's have a look at that. First, what I want us to do is make sure there's no uncertainty in what Martha says to Jesus. So have a look at verse 21. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would have not died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Now what I want to do is just compare that with verse 39, at which point Jesus said, take away the stone, whereas Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odour, for he has been dead for 4 days. So whatever Martha means when she first speaks those words to Jesus, clearly she isn't expecting Jesus to raise Lazarus from the dead. So what we read in verse 21, we see Martha, in her grief, is upset that Jesus hadn't made it in time. But in her faith, she knows that Jesus could have made Lazarus better. And then finally, she establishes that despite her grief, the loss of her brother, her faith in Jesus has not wavered at all. And it's at this point when Jesus says, your brother will rise again. But what is Jesus referring to? He gives no indication to Martha that he means Lazarus is about to rise momentarily. And the ambiguity naturally leads Martha to once again demonstrate her faith. But this time, it's in the day of the resurrection. And this is where, and this is the crucial point, Martha puts her confidence in an event that takes place someday in the future. But the event itself is abstract. Jesus wants us to go a lot much further than this. Jesus wants her to know the person who brings resurrection. There is no resurrection event, and there is no resurrection but for the person of Jesus. And throughout John's Gospel, as we've been introduced to Jesus, we've seen that he is the life who is the light of men. We've seen Jesus is the water that gives life. We've seen him as the bread of life. And now we see that it is Jesus himself who is the resurrection. That is to say, you do not get to take part in the event unless you know the person, Jesus. And so we begin to see why knowing Jesus is something of a priority. Let's have a look at verse 33. And as we do, have in mind verse 38 as well. In both places, we read how Jesus is deeply moved. So in verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Now you'll notice there's a footnote. And the footnote reads, indignant. So we're supposed to read, the alternative reading is, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was indignant in his spirit and greatly troubled. Again in verse 38, then Jesus, indignant again, came to the tomb. Carson, in his commentary, translated as outraged. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who'd come with her also weeping, he was outraged in his spirit, greatly troubled. Or in verse 38, then Jesus, outraged again, came to the tomb. The translators smooth over the apparent difficult reading, suggesting that Jesus is emotional rather than Jesus is actually angry. But what could be making Jesus angry? Well, the world is hostile towards God. And as a result, sin, sickness, and death are rife. But here stands Jesus, who is the one who brings hope because he brings the solution. He will remove sin, he'll remove sickness, he'll remove death because he'll bring the resurrection. Yet no one sees what's right before them. Instead, everyone continues to wail as if there is no hope. Jesus is angry, and he's angry because they should recognize their salvation is in him. But instead, he's constantly surrounded by unbelief. They do not realize that he has been sent by their Father, by the Father, to bring life. And it's this exact same reason that explains why Jesus cries. So in the well-known verse, well-known for being the shortest verse, verse 35, Jesus wept. Jesus doesn't cry because he's upset at the loss of his friend. That doesn't make any sense. From the very beginning, he's known that Lazarus will rise up. And in a matter of moments, he will see him again. Jesus cries for the same reason he is angry. He has entered a world that is already condemned. And he's done so to offer life, life that they need. But his anger and his tears are because all he ever faces is unbelief. So in John 11, we see that Jesus demonstrated his love for the family of Bethany by delaying his journey by 2 days. And that led to Lazarus's death. Jesus was glad for his disciples that he hadn't been there. And this points us to the priority that Jesus wants us to realize. Have you ever thought how Lazarus's resurrection doesn't last forever? It was only a sign. I mean, we have no record of it, but it is safe to say Lazarus would die a second time. We can actually say this is true of all Jesus' miracles. They were signs that pointed to something greater. Jesus' priority is not that we experience one of his miracles. You know, what happened to the man who was born blind? Well, he's dead. What about those that ate the meal for 4,000? Well, they're now dead. And seeing Jesus walk on the water doesn't add a second to your life. What Jesus was concerned with was not whether you experienced a miracle, but that you understood the meaning of the sign. His concern is always that you truly know who Jesus is. And if you know Jesus, you know what he means when he says, "I am the resurrection of the life." And you know that whoever believes in him, though he dies, lives forever. So what is love? Well, ultimately, there is no greater act that we can do for another than to introduce them to Jesus, because he has the words to eternal life. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you gave Jesus the opportunity to provide a sign for us to see that he is the resurrection. And we pray, Lord, that our confidence would be in him, that we would believe and understand, so that we may partake in this resurrection as we anticipate the day when he will bring those who are dead back to life. And we thank you that we can already enjoy this life in the fact that because we believe, it is already ours, as we anticipate and look forward to the day when what is ours will be a reality. Amen. Now, I mentioned a moment ago that there will be an opportunity to ask questions or make comments in light of the things that we've been talking about. So there is a chat box on your bottom panel. If you click on the chat box, a big white box appears called Zoom Group Chat. If you've got a question, but you're worried that it'll take you a while to type it, or you want a moment to have a think about how to phrase it, just put a Q in that Zoom group chat. And so we know there's a question coming up. The chapter, there's a lot going on in the chapter. We've not covered everything, so there's plenty of possible questions. And of course, you might want to ask a question of clarification on what we've discussed or further implications. Thoughts, questions, comments? Everyone's thinking, oh, I've got a question, I just can't find the chat box. Where is that chat box? No thoughts, questions, comments? Everyone happy? Okay, we've got a question. Oh, we've got two questions. They're flooding in. Go on, you've got plenty of time to right, now that we know they're here, I won't move on. I'll give everyone else time to think of a question as well. So we've got a comment from Rachel saying, first time I've heard this passage, explain this way, makes a lot more sense, thanks. Katie's in first. In previous sermons on this passage, I've always heard it said that Jesus wept shows us that he is with us in our sufferings. So the idea that he wept because Lazarus died as a result of sin in the world. Do you think there was some sadness at the state of the fallen world? Meaning people die. Yeah, so I think what Carson does in his commentary is he says well, he first eliminates the possibility that he's crying because Lazarus is dead, because that doesn't really make a lot of sense. If he knows he's about to raise him from the dead, it makes more sense that he is expecting to see him in a moment, therefore he wouldn't be upset that he's dead. So then Carson says, two other views are that Jesus is crying because there is sin and therefore death in the world. And the fact that Lazarus has died means he's crying because Lazarus has died, and that demonstrates the sin and death that's in the world. He then says there's another view that holds that he is angry because of the people's unbelief. And so what Carson says is, actually, are those two exclusive? And actually, don't those two relate to one another? In that, so he kind of puts the two together. Says, Jesus is crying because there is sin and death in the world. And he's crying because he's brought the solution, and yet all he sees is unbelief. So I guess what Carson's doing there is just saying it's not one or the other, but actually the two are related. And I think he describes it a little bit as well as how they're wailing as if they are, were effectively have no hope, like the pagans do. But they should know there is hope because he's arrived. He's here. He's the resurrection. He's the one who brings life. And that's why you get this sense in that it makes him both angry because they are behaving like there's no hope when hope is right in front of them, and crying because for the same reason. It's both anger and tears at the state of the world. And Carson actually goes on again and says that should reflect how we think of the world as well. He doesn't say too much about it, but he does say that if we are only anger at the sin and hostility in the world, angry at the sin and hostility in the world, but not saddened by it, then we end up falling into a hard-hearted righteousness. But if we are only crying over it, then it falls into just a useless sentiment. But actually we see in Jesus there's both anger and love, and that helps to keep both on track. So I hope that makes sense. And then we've got a question, I think it's from Susie. If Jesus wanted the people to know him and understand the meaning behind the signs he performed, why did he speak and explain things in parables, make things apparently difficult to understand, not always very clear? Okay. So there are a few things going on here. One of the things that we read, and I think we see it when we go through Matthew's gospel, is that there are two groups of people. There are those that are part of the kingdom, and Jesus is explaining things to in more detail. And there are those that are outside of the kingdom. Let me just have a quick look. In fact, let's go to Matthew 4. If I read from verse 10 of Mark 4, verse 10. And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. And he says to them, Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? And he goes on to explain the parable. Now, what we see then is that these two distinct groups, those that have been given the secret of the kingdom of God and those who are outside of the kingdom of God, and everything that they're taught is in parables. Now, interestingly, as you explore these two groups, what you find is that really neither group really understands. Both of them are confused. And there's a, even here you can see there's an element of frustration that Jesus shows to those who are in this group that the secret of the kingdom of God is being revealed, and he gets frustrated with them because they still don't even understand and has to kind of further explain. Now, the other thing that's going on, and this kind of relates back to what we said a couple of weeks ago back in Isaiah 6. You see here, we've got that quote from Isaiah 6. The whole aim of Isaiah, and particularly as outlined in Isaiah 6, is that Isaiah is going to preach a word to a condemned people. And as he preaches a word to a condemned people, it will exacerbate the situation. So he's basically saying, look, this is what you've done wrong. This is what you need to do to get out of this situation, because you've rebelled against God. You've behaved atrociously. You need to repent. And the response is not, oh yes, we need to repent. But that just further exacerbates the situation, and they continue on in their rebellion against God until it brings about the inevitable exile sooner. Now you can see here that Jesus is adopting a similar ministry to Isaiah. There's a sense in which his message, particularly that given in parables, exacerbates the problem. And there's a sense that that's what he has to do. The people stand condemned. They're in rebellion against God. And the direction in which the Gospels are heading is Jesus' death. Because there's no salvation unless he dies. There's no resurrection unless he ascends from the dead. There's no ruler enthroned on high over all the nations unless he's ascended to the Father's side. So it's his will that it's the Father's will that Jesus dies. But how does that come about? Well, it comes about by those who are outside the kingdom, who are hostile to him. And as he explains, in a sense, so that they can understand, and yet the effect it has upon them is it frustrates them. Now, interestingly, it's important for those in the kingdom of God as well. They're given the secret of the kingdom of God. They understand more, but they can't make sense of it. And the reason they can't make sense of it, because it will make no sense until the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. And so he is speaking, he has given them everything they need to understand. But they kind of need the context of the cross, death, and resurrection to put everything in place. Which is why you see this difference between, say, Peter's a good example, Peter prior to Acts 2, and Peter at Acts 2 and going onwards. Because once the death, resurrection, and ascension has taken place, he has a context to understand everything that Jesus has taught him. Plus, he's also been given the Spirit, so that he can make sense of it, because the Spirit speaks the words that the Son has given him to speak. So, Jesus isn't making it impossible for people to understand, but when it hits their hardened hearts, it exacerbates the problem, and it ends up leading to his father's will, which is that he would lay down his life. And I guess it's interesting, isn't it? If you, I'm sure you experience this yourself. And if you talk to non-Christians and you say to them, let me tell you about the gospel. It's incredible when someone says, I'd like to know about that. And you think, oh dear, this is going to be hard work. I need to really have a good go at explaining this. I don't need to get anything. I need to what's the best way of describing what this looks like? Okay. And then you kind of have a go. And then they turn around to you and say, it makes perfect sense. And it's striking because you kind of think, well, hang on a minute, that wasn't even my best attempt. Let me have another go. And but that works. That makes sense. But then you come across another one and you think, oh, I'm laughing now, aren't I? Let's find someone else. And you tell them the gospel and you think, well, that went really well. That was a really good explanation of the gospel. And they say, no, I don't buy that. And it's this distinction, the difference between those who the Father chooses, who he draws to his Son, and those who are not. You find that actually it just further exacerbates the situation. Okay, we've got another comment. Thanks, Tom. This has been a helpful take on the passage. And I'm assuming anyone else who would have had a question would have put it in by now, so we will move on.